I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, a well-known passage in which the writer says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're looking at the doctrine of the church. This is a subject I choose to revisit on a frequent basis just simply because of the state of the church in North America today. It's also in light of the recent declarations that Harold Camping made. You all know who he is. He has gained quite a bit of notoriety for predicting the date of Christ's return. And so far, he has been 100% wrong. Now he tells us that this will occur in October. I also learned that he's suffered a stroke this week and has been debilitated, and maybe he won't cease making any further pronouncements. But he's one in a long line of people who have gone about trying to be date setters. But what has made Camping's date setting all the more egregious is that he also teaches that as a result of his personal treatment of being disciplined by a church for date setting, he now contends that God has withdrawn the Holy Spirit from all churches. In fact, he says the church age is over. And he encourages people to leave the church and form loose fellowships. No elders, no pastors, no Lord's Supper, no baptism, because those are church ordinances. So that is over and done with. As I said, there's a long history of what happens when people start down this path. Back in the middle of the 19th century, a self-taught Bible student by the name of William Miller thought that he had been able to decipher the scriptures to the point that he knew when Christ was going to return in his lifetime. And he gathered quite a number of people around him. And they, guess what? They left their churches to become his disciples. If you read the history of the Millerites, they gathered on the day of Christ's return, as Miller told them to, dressed in white robes, awaiting Christ's return. Many of them had sold their homes and their businesses and were left destitute when the day did not materialize. Miller was very distraught. But one of his disciples said there was a slight miscalculation. And as a result of that, they recalibrated the date and picked a new date, just like Harold Camping did. And when that day came and went, what was left of his followers formed themselves into a group known as the Seventh-day Adventist, led by the prophetess Ellen G. White. Another of the followers of Miller had determined that Miller had got the date wrong because he forgot to add the lifespan of a generation. And so he began to teach that Christ would return in 1874. Well, when he didn't, one of his disciples was a young man who had previously been a Presbyterian by the name of Charles Taz Russell. Does that ring a bell with any of you? That man founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, an anti-Trinitarian cult. Camping is following a similar trajectory. Because what happens, and John Calvin nailed this on the head. Look at the quote on the front of your bulletin. In his day and time, you had people disparaging the local church, and this is what he wrote. He said, "Many are led either by pride, dislike, or rivalry to the conviction that they can profit enough from private reading and meditation. Hence, they despise public assemblies and deem preaching superfluous. But since they do their utmost to sever or break the sacred bond of unity, no one escapes the just penalty of this unholy separation without bewitching himself with pestilence, errors, and fallacious delusions." Do you see what Calvin is saying? doctrinal error in something as serious as setting the date for Christ's return is usually accompanied by other errors, such as only the pure church, the followers of our little group, are real believers. Everybody else is out in a limb. Now, you may think that Harold Camping is kind of a bizarre, and I agree that he's a fool and has made a mockery of the Christian faith and has given the world a chance to laugh at Christians everywhere. I think I told you that on the morning, Monday morning, the 23rd of May, when I came in the office, someone had left a recording on our tape machine cursing us out and saying, "You foolish blankety-blank Christians, Christ didn't come back after all, did he?" Well, we never said he would. But the point is, Camping was personified as representative of, quote, evangelical Christians. If you took the Bible seriously, you're a nutcase like Harold Camping. And as a result of Harold Camping's teaching, a large number of people have left their churches, and they sit around listening to tapes of Harold Camping, thinking that they're being obedient to the Lord when in a sense they're being disobedient. But Harold Camping is not the only person who's pushing an agenda to dispense with the local church. Perhaps you've heard of George Barna. George Barna has a consulting firm that takes polls, kind of like Gallup. He wrote a book not too long ago called Revolutionaries, in which he told people it's time to realize that God may call you to be a revolutionary, that is, to be a maverick. Don't go to church. Just seek to have your spiritual needs met by the internet and fellowship in small groups. But you don't need the local church. You don't need pastors. You don't need elders. All those things are the part of institutions. And in our day and time, anything that smacks of being institutional is under suspicion. Now, needless to say, the church, in its many manifestations, has given the world more than enough reasons to suspect that something's going on that's not right. Look at the sexual abuse scandal that has plagued the Roman Catholic Church. This past week, the man that Pope Benedict appointed to be the chairman of a commission to investigate pedophilia was arrested for pedophilia. A cardinal, no less, in Italy. And the Italian police had taped his phone calls in which he was soliciting people to bring to him young boys, 12, 13 years old, make sure they come from poor families because that way they can be manipulated. Can you imagine such an abominable behavior? And this man is a cardinal that the Pope had appointed to chair his commission. Now, that, needless to say, had left the Pope with a great deal of egg on his face. But it's not restricted to just the Catholic Church. The scandals of the PTL, Tammy Faye, Baker, Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, so many others. Saturday Night Live couldn't lampoon the kind of foolishness that often parades around in the church. Added to that, and I'll deal with this as this series unfolds, look at all the shenanigans that goes on in many of the seeker-friendly, user-friendly churches, in which all kinds of gimmicks and dog and pony shows are substituted for the preaching of the Word of God. No, the church has more than enough reasons to be ashamed of its behavior. But what I want you to examine this morning is what the Bible says about the importance of the church. And here's a text that I want you to look at with first. Here the book of Hebrew tells us that it's important that churches, and not just individual Christians, maintain their identity. So he tells them, first of all, he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and that we should encourage each other all the more as the day draws near. And this is the same writer who will tell these same Hebrews just a few chapters over that obey your leaders, chapter 13, verse 17, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be an advantage to you. The local church is important because God says it's His appointed means of shepherding His people. We looked at the passage last week where Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is not just a reference to the church universal down through the ages, but to its visible manifestation in local congregations like as this. In this series, we're going to look at what God has to say about the officers of the church, the leaders, as they're designated here in this passage in Hebrews, because they are given the responsibility of shepherding. Notice he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch. Do you know that our word Episcopalian, you've heard of Episcopal churches? Where did that term come from? It's a Greek word. It comes from the word episkopos, which is a term used synonymous in the New Testament with another term, presbyteros. A presbyteros is where we get the word Presbyterian. Both terms are translated elder. One designates the man's qualifications. The other one designates his duties. A presbyteros is a man who, by virtue of his maturity, is qualified by that to be a leader. And episkopos designates his function. You see, the word episkopos is made up of two Greek words. The first one means over, and the other one means to look. And so the image is someone who's looking over. That's also the designation of a bishop. He is the one who oversees the welfare of a congregation. In fact, quite literally, the word episkopos is used in Greek as someone who snoops. In other words, he's busy looking into things, because that's his duty. And so we're told that these leaders watch over and protect the welfare of the flock. They do it in a number of fashions. First of all, by teaching. Paul will tell Timothy that elders must be qualified to teach and to rightly divide the word of God. So one of the qualifications of pastors is that they be equipped to present the word of God and to rightly divide it and to feed the flock. You remember when Jesus asked Peter on the shores of Galilee after he had been resurrected, Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, what a sensitive subject. This is the same Peter who had betrayed him three times. Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And Christ did not say, show me the depth of your commitment. Show me the emotional attachment you have to me. Didn't say anything like that. Peter, your love for me will be demonstrated in your office and function of feeding my sheep. Feeding them right doctrine. Discipling them. And he said that to Peter three times. Feed my sheep. It is the function of the teaching office of the church, designated and given to pastors, that they be primarily teachers of the Word of God. Protecting the flock also from false doctrine. Paul will tell Timothy that an elder must be able to refute false doctrine. And that's one of the reasons I spend so much time exposing heretical teaching that you might be susceptible to. And I'm not thinking anybody here is susceptible to Harold Camping's foolishness, but there's other doctrinal errors that pervade the church, and one of them is the church isn't important. Why, you can just withdraw off to yourself and have a long little group of people that you fellowship with. Listen, one of the reasons that we're told that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together is the reason that we gather together. The New Testament teaches that the early church met together around the Lord's table for fellowship. Now, you may think the word fellowship just refers to social interaction. Congenial conversations over a cup of coffee or a bowl of soup. But that is a very restricted meaning of the word fellowship. It actually has more to do with how we interact with one another in public worship when we gather around the Lord's table. And we have the communion of saints, which we affirm in the Apostles' Creed, that we exhibit the oneness of the body when we submit ourselves to the apostolic teaching that has been handed down to us. So one of the reasons we should not forsake ourselves together is because it's in this context that God chooses to operate. The means of grace are in the public reading of Scripture. That's why, for some of you who may wonder, each week we have an Old and New Testament lesson. We have read through the entire Bible. Paul told Timothy that you should give attention and priority to the public reading of Scripture. That's right. Just the public reading of Scripture. Read the Bible to the people. And brief commentary on what it means. That's why we do that every week. The sermons are designed to be primarily expository, unfolding the text, giving the theological parameters of the meaning of the passage. It's the public reading of Scripture. It's the public preaching of the Word of God, which God is pleased to bless. Now, that doesn't mean that your private devotions are unimportant, but they are not a replacement or substitute for what happens in this context. The proper administration of the sacraments, the Lord's table, weekly, baptism. God is pleased in this way to build up His church. It doesn't attract the attention of the world. We do not have the Toronto blessing with people laughing like lions and tigers and hanging from chandeliers. It's things rather ordinary. That's right. It's the ordinary means of grace that God is pleased to bless. But it's also in this context that worship occurs. What you do privately is not considered worship that the church offers to God. Oh, yes, you should have devotions. But that's not what the Bible means by worship. Worship occurs when the people of God gather together, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, and when you come together, you sing one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing for each other. That happens in the corporate worship of the church. And that's why it's important that you participate and be here. You see, one of the signs of spiritual maladies is the neglect of public worship. That's why the apostle says here that there is those among you who are in the habit of not gathering together. That's bad. It is. It's a sign of spiritual illness because it's in the public worship that God is pleased to teach and instruct and build us up. And when people tell you that the local church is irrelevant, or worse yet, it's apostate, they are committing a grievous sin against Christ Himself. You remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, when he was going about to persecute the Christians, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The persecution of the church Christ likened unto persecution of Himself. You see, the Apostle Paul is also the one who taught us in Rome in Ephesians 4 that husbands love your wives as, in this manner, the way Christ loved His church and gave Himself for her. The church is the object of Christ's affections. You are members of that body. Elders are given the responsibility by the shepherd. Take care of those sheep. Protect them, feed them, nourish them. And when you throw disdain upon the church, you're insulting Christ. That's why the church is important. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's little book, The Screwtape Letters? It's a marvelous little book. You know what it is. C.S. Lewis wrote a book in which a senior demon, Screwtape, writes letters of advice to a junior demon named Wormwood on how to trip up a particular individual who is a Christian. And one of the first things he writes to him about is get him to hold the church in disdain. Having focus on people's foibles. Here you gather in church and the people next to you are singing off tune and the worship is dull and boring. Have him focus on those things so that he becomes disillusioned with the church. Interesting that Lewis would highlight satanic opposition begins by getting people to cause people to think lightly of the church, of people in the church. Isn't it easier to sit at home with your remote control and flip around and watch Joel Osteen's Smiling Face, where they have musical productions that could rival a Broadway play? By the way, we do too. But wouldn't it be easier? I don't have to go find a parking place. I don't have to go in there. I don't have to find a place to sit. Is it easier to just stay home and get my spiritual nourishment in that context? God says, no, it's not. I want you in a local church with all of its failings and flaws under the oversight of elders who are. And by the way, that's one reason we try hard to have people serve as elders who have been through training. We look at them for a long time. We make sure they're qualified because there's a responsibility. And I tell these men, God's going to hold you accountable for you being an elder. The church is too important to be left to the whims of individuals. God wants it under the oversight of His own authority. In the next few weeks, we'll examine all these particulars, but I close with these words. The Lord Jesus died for the church because He died for individuals who make up the church. That includes you. And each week as we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded of the fact that we are a church. We're reminded of the fact that we are in fellowship with the living Lord Jesus and that we are carrying on the same thing that church has done for centuries. And God said, I will bless the church, I will build the church, I will not forsake the church, and I can assure you this, that until Christ comes, His church will thrive and survive. May God help us to be a church like that. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?